Let's pray. Holy Father, we do believe in the reality and the power of your Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who has spoken through the prophets and through your Son and through the apostles and through your written word. Father, we do ask that you would pour your Spirit upon us, that we would hear his voice, we would understand more clearly, and our lives would be filled with his presence and blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 2, you may have noticed right after that. It's the classic passage on Pentecost. Now, there are Christians who are called Pentecostal Christians, like there are Christians who are called Catholics. And both those use of those words is slightly confusing because those words have a number of different sorts of meanings. I want to suggest to you that if you're not a Pentecostal Christian in the way that the Bible uses it, you're probably not really Christian. A bit like, you know, when the born again word got used quite a bit, and I was asked a few times by people, are you a born, or it was like more like, you're not one of those born again Christians, are you? Or some people would say, are you a born again? As if that was a thing in itself. And of course, according to Jesus, if you're not a born again Christian, you ain't a Christian. John 3, Jesus says, if you are not born of the Spirit, born again, right, you cannot see or enter the kingdom. Now, how they were using the word, I'm not sure, but according to Jesus, the Christian life starts by being born in the Spirit. And we're going to look today at what the Bible says, what God says, what the Spirit of God says through his word about this business of being good, clean Pentecostals together. Who's the most famous Pentecostal Christian in Australia at the moment? Scott Morrison. And you, like me, may have read a number of articles by alleged experts explaining his political stances by his Pentecostalism. And without wanting to put too fine a point on it, they're rubbish, right? And foolish, and generalizations, and just chatty. But there are three sections in this chapter. Next week, we'll be blessed to have Robin, our new minister. He'll speak from the actual sermon in the middle. It's the first Christian sermon. Be worth listening to, wouldn't it? The Holy Spirit comes afresh, and we hear the first full-on Christian sermon. We'll look at that next week. At the end is the first description of a functioning, healthy Christian church. There are whole Christian movements that are based on that third section, about living that out. And there are whole Christian movements based on the first section we're going to look at together. And it's important, therefore, that we hear these books, hear the message, and understand them. So let's have a look, firstly, at what actually happened on the day of Pentecost. Or, if you like, the Pentecostal 120. When the day of Pentecost came. Now, Pentecost is, it's a word that means it's a festival that the Jews celebrated 50 days after Passover. That's caught up in the name. It's 50 days after Passover. Jesus died around Passover, rose a couple of days later, spent 40 days with his disciples, letting them eat with him, drink with him, touch him, shake hands with him as he taught them. And the last thing he taught them was, don't leave Jerusalem. Right? Chapter 1 and also Acts 24. Don't leave Jerusalem. You're not ready, right, until you receive power and the Holy Spirit. And then there's a 10-day gap between when Jesus returns to be with his Father, disappears from physical sight, and then when the Holy Spirit actually comes at Pentecost at the end of the 50 days. Now, at this point, the disciples are being obedient. It's always good to notice when they do that because it happens rarely enough. And but then what they've been doing is waiting for the God who promised. And one of the distinctive marks of the God of the Bible, not true of most world religions, is the God of the Bible makes promises to you and to me and to us. And he's not a liar. He'll keep them. On our half, it becomes a little hard to be patient sometimes because he does take a little longer than we sometimes wish. But this promise is first mentioned in Acts chapter 1. Let me remind you of Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. Jesus is eating with them and he says this, do not leave Jerusalem, But wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. A compare and contrast to the baptism with water. So at one level, they've already been waiting at least 10 days. At another level, they've at least been waiting 3 years, because if you go back to Luke chapter 3, we're told very clearly, or John the Baptist actually speaks like this. He says this: John answered them, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I am is coming, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Spirit and fire. So they waited 3 years for Jesus to do it. He hasn't done it yet, but he's promising it soon to come. And really, though, it's more than just 3 years, because it goes way back to the Old Testament, particularly to the prophet Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and to a not quite as clear sense, Isaiah, but also, as you heard, Joel. The promise that the day would come when God would pour out his Spirit on his people. Right? And it says in Ezekiel that he would give us a new heart and a new spirit, and that they were waiting for that. So they've been waiting for a long time. And what actually happens, as you heard in the reading, is that the guys are all together. The 120 are there. There's the 12 that we hear a lot about, and there's the other 108 or so who are there, and they're all together. We're told in verse 1, suddenly, people do rightly say that God seems to have two paces. He works slowly and suddenly. And now 600 years of waiting, 3 years of waiting, 10 days of waiting, suddenly the promise of the baptism of the Spirit is going to be kept. And there's a sound, there's a sight, and there's speech, as we hear. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of violent wind. Not that it matters much, but there wasn't a wind. Well, there's no mention of a wind. There's a sound like a wind. So for whatever reason, there was a loud sort of hurricane-y, tornado-y sort of sound of wind. Possibly because there's a very close relationship in both Hebrew and in Greek between the words for spirit and wind. And also because Jesus says the Spirit is like the wind. You see its work, but you have no idea where it's coming from or where it's going to. And then the other great symbol of God and the Spirit, verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So fire came and then it sort of separated and sat on them, each of them. Not just the 12, but the 120. They've got this sort of visible symbol of the coming of the Spirit. Because fire, as we've looked at a few weeks ago, is the constant symbol in the Old Testament of the presence of God. It's both warming and beautiful and light and scary. We've just been reminded of that, haven't we? That fire is, it's all those things. And God is not to be taken lightly. Our God is a fire, it says in the New Testament in Hebrews. And so this symbol of God's presence comes, and instead of the burning bush or the fiery pillar or the mountain, Mount Sinai, all ablaze with fire because there's God's presence there, instead of the burning bush, all 120 become burning bushes, both together and separately. In some new, fresh, powerful way, the Spirit of God comes to live with and within the people of Jesus at what he calls the baptism of the Spirit. That phrase is used 8 times in the Bible. It's normally used without any attempt to describe what it is, except in 1 Corinthians 12, where there is as close as you're going to get to a definition of what the baptism in the Spirit may mean. Let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians 12:13, one of the great passages about Christian unity. Just as the body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into the one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. So he speaks of this thing that's happened to all of the Corinthian Christians that has united us to Jesus. It's in the great passage of being a body. The baptism of the Spirit in some fresh and new way unites us to Jesus, and we're all together. Now, the interesting thing with these guys is these were a very unspiritual bunch. They were about the most scummy bunch of Christians that we find in the New Testament. I mean, they thought they were jolly smashing. The Apostle Paul says, I couldn't speak to a spiritual people. You're fleshly and carnal, right? Because of the way they were living. But they had been baptized by the Spirit. This is a one-off thing. We'll come back to that, that started at the beginning. They certainly were not walking in the Spirit or filled with the Spirit, but they certainly had been baptized by the Spirit, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians 12. So what is this baptism in the Spirit? What does it mean? Well, we've got to tread carefully, because what often happens when you become a Christian, you meet a Christian who's older than you, or you read a book, and they'll tell you what the baptism of the Spirit means. And it may have years of warfare behind it, that, you know, and the definition is defined by their own experience sometimes, or by things that they've been taught. It's mentioned, as I say, seven times in the Gospels and the Book of Acts in terms of the contrast with the baptism of water. And the sense of baptism seems to be that you're dipped into something. It's used of dyeing fabric. You baptize the fabric into the dye and you bring it out, and the fabric is never quite the same. It's been transformed. And these things are contrasted. But what the question, I guess, is to say, okay, if these 120 are baptized in the Spirit, as they clearly are, they're told to wait in Jerusalem and it comes, what does that look like? Well, let me read you, the key verse is verse 4. Having spoken about the tongues of fire, all of them, that's the 120, were filled. Now, he doesn't use the word baptism of the Spirit, although it clearly is that thing that he's been saying beforehand will come. Wait in Jerusalem until you're baptized with the Spirit. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, one of the things I want to encourage you to do is don't just take my word for it. That's a dangerous thing to do. But to go and read the book of Acts yourself and just watch the way in which the Holy Spirit who's behind this book would just use phrases interchangeably. So if you go to the conversion of Cornelius, the first clear Gentile convert we have in the Roman soldier, it uses phrases like baptism of the Spirit, filling with the Spirit, receiving the Spirit, utterly and totally and unmistakably interchangeably. Sometimes you'll meet Christians who want to draw a distinction between receiving the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit. You can do that if you like. It's just not a thing that God's Word does. It sees them all as synonyms. So what happens next? All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happens? They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So that they get these languages, is what the word tongues means. All 120 of them, not just the 12, begin to speak in this other language. And it's notable. Now, what's going on there? Well, let's have a look at the next couple of verses. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, that is the sound of the sort of typhoon in the building, they heard this sound, they came together in bewilderment. And these sort of words there's four different words get used for this sort of bewilderment, perplexed, amazed, trying to make sense of of what they're experiencing. Because at Pentecost, it was the largest gathering of Jews from all around the Roman world at that stage. Not because it was the most important festival, but because it was the nicest time to travel and the safest time. That seems to be why they got more there than they did for the Passover and for the Day of Atonement, because it was the best. If you had to go, that was the best time to go. And the city would grow massively at that period. And they were from all around the world. And here's what they say. They're all there gathered from every other nation. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. So that they're, and then you have a list of where they come from. In the verses sort of 8 and 9 on, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia. So he starts, you can look all these places up on a map, although some of them are ethnic groups and some of them are geographical places. It starts from here, it starts from the east, Mesopotamia, where the Medes and that live. So there are Jews all there. They've been scattered around the Roman world, as Jewish people are now around the world. And there's a bunch of them have come back to Jerusalem from the edges of Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq. Then he takes them back through Turkey, Cappadocia, a few other places like that. Some of you have been to some of those places, Pamphylia and others. And then Egypt, and then Libya, and Crete and Rome. So there's all these different language groups. Now, they could all do business with each other, as many of you will know, because they spoke Greek. Greek was the lingua franca that, as a result of Alexander the Great's empire. So they could all kind of communicate, but that's not what's happening. They're saying, hang on, I'm hearing someone speak in Median. I'm hearing someone speak in Egyptian. I'm hearing someone speak in Latin, like all honoured people do from Rome, etc. And they're saying, what's going on? And it says, but we know these guys are Galileans. Now, I don't know how, we're not told how they knew it. Did the Galileans have a particular set of clothing they wore? Did they wear South Sydney jumpers? Or was it the language? We don't know. Whatever it is, Galileans is a bit like saying, well, I won't pick a place because I picked a place a while ago and got in trouble. It's where the hillbillies live, right? The semi-educated. And you don't expect a bunch of semi-educated people from Sydney or something like that to suddenly be speaking in a whole lot of other languages. You think, blimey, they come from undereducated Sydney, but they're all speaking in a series of different languages. Perfectly. We're hearing our language. This is the result of the Holy Spirit coming. And they're puzzled. They say in verse 11, we hear them, and this is very important, this next couple of words, we hear them doing what? Declaring the wonders of God in our own language. The miracle that they're hearing is not the gift of tongues that we hear of in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 that we looked at a couple of years ago, and the tapes are there, you can listen to those. A gift of the Holy Spirit that is not to be used, it's a gift, it's a good gift from God, but it's not to be used in the public gathering unless there's someone who can interpret it as well. That is not this. I think one of the mistakes some Christians make is they assume because it's got the word tongues, it's the same thing. It's just clearly not. That's a two-step miracle from God, the one in 1 Corinthians 12. You need to have the person with the gift of tongues and the person with the gift of interpretation. It's two steps. This is one step. The uneducated or undereducated Galileans were simply speaking in these many, many different languages. And people are going, what's going on? This can't be happening. So that's the miracle. And they're talking about the wonderful things God has done. That's what's going on here. And so in the end, they're all a bit confused. Some of them have a bit of a joke. Some of them are puzzling and wanting to work out what's going on. Others, as you know, things haven't changed all that much at all. Some just have a bit of a joke and a mock. Got friends like that? Some of them said, they made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. They're drunk. Now, was it because they were cheerful? I don't know. But there was something about it that they thought, well, it's this noisy mess, it's just because they're drunk. As you know, when Peter gets up, he says, hang on, they're not drunk, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Australians might get drunk before 9 o'clock. But we know that Jews would barely consider, even a person who liked their wine wouldn't start till lunchtime. So he says, that ain't the explanation. Although if you're a pathetic escapist, you can believe that if you want to. But he says, let me explain to you what's going on. So the 120 get this gift. So, two different sorts of tongues. Let's have a look at what God is saying about this one. They're hearing the wonders of God in our own language, and they ask the question, what does this mean? And we should ask the same question. What on earth is the meaning of this? What is the significance of it? It's the fulfillment of a promise, and it also shows something very distinctive about Christianity. And please don't misunderstand, this is not in any way disrespectful, but here Christianity is from its roots, in stark contrast to Islam at its roots. If you've got friends who are Muslims and you may have got an English translation of the Quran, that's not the Quran. If you've got it, they'll say, no, that's not. The Quran is only the Quran in Arabic. You can read a translation, good. Oh, okay. But you can't ever use it in an argument in any serious way because it's not the Quran. The Quran is in Arabic and it stays in Arabic because, as you know, there's the eternal mother Quran that Gabriel reads various parts of to Muhammad, who then recites it, and sometime later on bits of it are written down. And they don't believe in translating it. They don't think you can translate it. That is simply not what Christians have been like from the very beginning. And you see it in this moment. The very first thing God does is he doesn't say, right, everybody needs to learn Hebrew, right, or Greek, or some overconfident people who don't understand history say Latin, because they think the Bible was written in Latin. I don't think so. It wasn't translated into Latin until about 300 and something AD. Right? But it's not culturally specific in the way that Islam very clearly is. If you're a devout Muslim, you simply have to learn Arabic, at least to read it, even if you can't translate it. Right? It's very much tied in that language and that culture. This is not from the very first day of the church. God shows it's in 100 different languages. And Christians from within the first 100 years were translating the Bible out of the Greek into whatever language people needed to hear. We've always been doing that. And it's because that's what God is like. What God does is he translates himself into humanness. Right? The entirely other becomes one of us. Why? Because he wants us to hear him and understand him. And the best way of that is for him to become one of us. So that's at the very beginning. The gospel is going out in many, many different languages. And so it has, and so it is, and so it will be. And what they're talking about is the wonderful deeds of God. And that is, of course, when you hear Peter's sermon, he first of all explains that this is God keeping his promise in Joel, that the Spirit will be poured out on sons and daughters. That's a surprise from the Old Testament. The Old Testament says young men and old men, even on my servants, both men and women. So it's on everyone. The Spirit of God is going to be poured out, and through them God will speak to his world. And then the Apostle Peter finally gets up and says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth. That's his topic from then on. The reason the Spirit has come is because of what Jesus of Nazareth has done. That's always the topic of who? The Holy Spirit. As you know, the way you can tell if you're in a Holy Spirit church is because it's always talking about Jesus. Jesus explicitly says, when the Spirit comes, he will not speak of himself, but he will speak of me. I've been to some churches that I know mean absolutely well, and they think they're honouring the Holy Spirit by going on and on about the Holy Spirit. I think that would terribly grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to glorify Jesus. Jesus says he won't glorify himself, he'll glorify me. So we speak about the Spirit in roughly the amount that the Scriptures do. That's our intent. But the Spirit is always talking about Jesus. So when Peter opens his mouth for the first Christian sermon, there's a bit of clarification work, and then he's off to talk about Jesus. This is the wonderful deeds that God has done. Let me remind you, I've mentioned a bit this guy Tom Holland, atheistic, agnostic historian, written a book called Dominion, which I know a number of us in this church are listening to or reading. It's brilliant. He's got himself a lot of stick on the atheist blogosphere because he's a historian. He makes really fine documentaries on the Greeks, the Romans, the rise of Islam, the Persians. And he's come to this discovery that, as he says, in every way that matters, he says, I'm Christian. Now, I think he's mistaken. He's not. But what he's saying is that all of his values, of all the assumptions he makes about life, he's Christian. And he says, much as he has admired the Greeks and the Romans and the Persians, he says, they're just appallingly violent. And the way in which they just mistreat the great bulk of humanity with no sense of shame. And he's a really interesting guy coming in this, and he's saying the great revolution that happened in the world was this Jesus thing. It's quite remarkable. Let me read you one of the comments that he's made. He says, about the great and wonderful works that God has done, particularly in Jesus, he says this, this idea that, in a sense, in Christ, God is revealed in the very lowest, the humblest, the weakest, the most vulnerable, is an utterly transformative idea. Because he said, until then, the divine is always associated with splendor. It's associated with magnificence. It's associated with power. In the Roman world, it's manifest on earth with the Caesar. So the Greeks and the Romans, they have no problem with the idea that God may come to earth, or that God may have a son who comes to earth. But the idea that God would come as a slave and suffer the death of a slave, the most miserable death imaginable, that is an absolutely transformative concept. See, we hardly get what a weird set of ideas Christianity is. That God's son comes down and does his most magnificent deed by being butchered in a way of death that was only reserved for scum. And we're going to do in a few minutes what Jesus asks us to do, to remember him as what? As the crucified one, as the one who seems to die in weakness. This completely transforms, Holland shows and others have agreed, our understanding of what powerful people do, of what it is, the value of being humble. Humility was never a virtue. And Macquarie Uni has done this study where they've discovered that in about 100 years, humility went from being not a virtue at all, fit only for slaves, to being an honoured virtue. And he said, at Macquarie Uni History Department, it's quite clear, it's only because of the influence of Christians and that God comes to do what? To be slaughtered for us. He said, and so what the Spirit does is when he comes, people begin to speak about, in various language, to whoever they can reach, in their heart language, right, the wonderful things God has done, which is in Jesus. Yes, creation. But above all, that in the midst of creation, God's Son comes and he dies. He then smashes death to pieces, as no one else even claims to, and rises from the dead, reveals himself to his disciples, gives them all the empirical evidence, touch me and see. You know, he spends 40 days giving them many convincing proofs, then returns to be with his Father, and then pours out the same Spirit that was at work in him. That he was baptized. Remember, when he was baptized, he received the Spirit to empower him for his ministry. And likewise, he does it with us. So that's the wonderful deed. So that's what the Spirit does. He comes and he begins to get the church to do what we looked at in the past is the church's great job, which is to bear witness to Jesus. Far more important than finding a cure to the coronavirus or AIDS or anything like that is what Jesus brings us, which is the healing of sin, both in our personal twistedness and also the effect it will have on your eternity. Right? Jesus comes and does that, and we want to bear witness to that, whether we like it or not. That's what Jesus calls us to do. What does it mean? This is the question, verse 12. What does this mean for us now today? Right? So for the 120, then for the 3,000, because at the end of the day, 3,000 are offered forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter offers them at the end of the sermon. Right? And they join the church, they get baptized. It's worth just noting there is no speck of information that the 3,000 also spoke in tongues. There are a number of times when some of the first young Christian groups do. At every time when the gospel breaks a whole new frontier, there's a question of, is this right? And the speaking in tongues happens again, really to convince the apostles that, yes, God is jumping the barrier to the Samaritans. So they speak in tongues there. And he is jumping the barrier to reach non-Jews at all with the centurion. It's a sign, almost certainly the way it's discussed in Acts 10 and 11, to the early Christians who were so deeply Jewish, and to realize that this is not just becoming a particular sort of Jews, it's a whole new game that Jesus is starting. So let me try and be clear about this baptism in the Spirit. We are never, ever, 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 ever urged or suggested in the Bible that you should seek the baptism of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, if God doesn't say it, you shouldn't say it. Right? I've had really good friends and books that I loved which have urged me to seek the baptism of the Spirit. Now, maybe they meant something else, but you don't urge people to do what God doesn't urge them to do. These guys received the baptism of the Spirit. And it's not because they were praying particularly hard or working with the Holy Spirit. They just did what Jesus said and say where they were. God was going to pour his Spirit upon them. And then what happens is, as the way that it's described, let me read you verse 4 again. All of them were filled with the Spirit. This is the more common language that the Bible uses. Those who are baptized by the Spirit find themselves filled with the Spirit. It's the picture of a liquid poured into a container. And not just quarter filled, half filled, but filled, right? Filled to the brim. So baptism of the Spirit is a one-off thing that happens at the beginning of our new life as Christians. And that leads into the life of being filled with the Spirit. And you are commanded, as you know, memorably in Ephesians 5, to be filled with the Spirit. And the implication is clear that you can be baptized in the Spirit and have the Spirit at work deeply in your life, but need to be filled with the Spirit. As people often say, the problem is that we leak. Right? In fact, even in the book of Acts, where we know that the apostles were filled with the Spirit and baptized in the Spirit, again and again it will say things like this. Let me read you chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, And then again at the end of chapter 4, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what do they do? We know what they do from the book of Acts. They spoke the word of God boldly. They bore witness. So it's completely, clearly possible. You only get baptized in the Spirit once. I think when it happened to me, I didn't even know it had happened. A bit like birth happens to people. They can't actually give you a good description of it. But I did subsequently seek the baptism of the Spirit. I read a book, and I know some of you have done the same thing, a brilliant book called Cross and Switchblade. Wonderful Pentecostal pastor goes into this. He's a little rural pastor from the United States. God calls him to go and work in this gangland, and he does. And God does amazing work. And then at the end of the book, he calls on you to get on your knees and ask God for the baptism of the Spirit. Don't get up until you've got it. You know, maybe you need to cooperate with God and start speaking and this sort of stuff. The New Testament knows nothing of that stuff. And I remember getting in my bedroom on the knees. I wanted all that God had to give me and praying that God would baptize me in the Spirit. And after a little while, I stopped because I thought, I'm working myself up to this. This doesn't seem at all like a gift from God the way it comes in the New Testament. But I'm working myself up to this sense or feeling. And you can do all sorts of things to yourself. But I still suggest to you that speaking in tongues, I mean, it's clear it's a gift. We looked at that a couple of years ago. But let me tell you what the gift in the early part of this book is. It reminds me of this lady I met. I don't know if I shared this publicly before, but I went across to this church in Honolulu. I'd never heard of this church, but I won a scholarship there. I think someone must have thought, gosh, this church Ian's leading needs so much help. We better get him to go and learn some stuff. So I looked up the church on the web and it was pretty good. I spoke to a few people who'd been there, New Hope Honolulu, and got a flight. I was last person in, first person out, sadly. Didn't get to stay at Hawaii, but for fun. But I met this lady there. She's probably in her 50s and a young thing. But she led the Portuguese ministry. So I said to her, are you Portuguese background? She said, no. I said, do you speak Portuguese? And she said, yeah, perfectly. I said, oh, how'd that happen? She tells me. She's from the middle of Canada. And she goes down to speak in Brazil, where they speak Portuguese, at a women's conference. And there was supposed to be a translator. When she got there, she was told, something's gone wrong, we've got no translator. We've been trying to get one, we just can't get one. So she said, well, I don't speak any Portuguese. They said, well, just listen to this talk and pray and we'll try and see if we can organise something. You know, so she listened to this talk in Portuguese. And then they said, sorry, we haven't got anyone. So she said, what should I do? They said, just get up and talk anyhow. So she did. She got up, opened her mouth, and out came, apparently, perfect Portuguese. And she's been able to speak perfect Portuguese since that moment. That's the sort of tongues that Acts 2 is talking about. It's the capacity to speak in a foreign language so that the gospel and truth of Jesus. Now, are you skeptical? I was very skeptical. I spent the next 3 days backgrounding this crazy woman. She must be mad. She's an American. She's probably conning me. She didn't ask for money then, but I thought she might have been setting me up. I'm a cynical Australian. But in the end, there was no good reason to believe that her story wasn't correct. I did ask her, I said, did you have Portuguese people live near you? She said, no, I'd never met. You know. So that's what this gift is about. And it's all about not personal experience, feeling closer to God, feeling affirmed by God. It's all about doing the thing that this book keeps saying that God is on about, which is mission and passing on the news. So the baptism of the Spirit seems to be a one-off thing which leads you into the life of being filled. It's a bit like, if you like, it's a bit like the marriage service and the being filled is the living together. Right? Although it'd be a shame if you had no memory of the marriage service. But what we are called on again and again as Christian people is to be filled with the Spirit. And the problem seems to be that other things fill us. Mainly me. My desires, my preferences, my fears, my prejudices, my agenda for life. And so the very best that God can get is a fraction in. So if you want to be filled with the Spirit, and I take it if you're a Christian, you do for two reasons. One is you'd be mad not to, wouldn't you, to have to live with the sort of maximum experience and usefulness to God in this tiny short life. And anyhow, God commands us be filled with the Spirit. It's not an optional extra. But we need, as it were, as Jesus says, to deny ourselves, to make room for the Spirit so that it can be him that fills us. In the book of Acts, it talks about people being filled with rage when they killed Stephen, the martyr. People filled with evil, being filled with wine. This is saying, no, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Allow him to have his way. Be a good, clean, Pentecostal Anglican, right? That is, allow the Spirit of God to have his entire way with you and let him strengthen you for the work that he's called you to be a part of. The most important, the most wonderful, the most substantial work any of us can be a part of, which is bearing witness to the Son of God who has loved people and died for them, but many, many don't know him yet. So that's what he's saying. That's what he's calling us to do here. So what? What's the meaning of this? As a Christian community, we've got a massive mission field ahead of us. We've got all sorts of beachheads in various places of work and family groups and suburban groups and friendship networks. And we are called to play our part of being witnesses to the Son of God who has loved and died and wants to save. And all of us feel pretty flippant, inept and scared. And we don't want to do it because we're frightened what might happen. We might get it wrong. People might snarl at us and we could die if that happens. And we need power. And God offers power, which in many ways for someone like Peter, who we know had a repeat problem, it happens again to him later in his life, of fear. He was a man pleaser, a human pleaser, right? And not just famously does he deny Jesus, but later on in Galatians we're told about another time he does it because of peer pressure, really, which happens to adults. So the call is for us to pray and to ask God, please fill me. Please give me power to bear witness to you. And Jesus says in Luke 11, as a father gives bread to his children who ask, so will my Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And if it's power that you want to learn how to witness, the courage to speak, even the concern to speak, it's a question of going back to the Holy Spirit. Much, much can be said about the other works that the Holy Spirit does in our life, and he does more than this. But you know, what we do in this church is we try to just look at this passage and hear this passage, and this passage is saying the Holy Spirit is the key to useful witnessing to Jesus. It is possible, I guess, to organise a church that's got nice music and they've got some nice things happening with the kids and nice suppers and some friendly smiling faces, etc. And maybe the church will grow just like any other human organisation, a complete and total nightmare of a waste of time, isn't it? Right, you want the church to grow in the way Jesus says, I will build my church, he says. I will build my church. He does it through his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know about you, but I want to play as much of a part in that as we can do. So you might like to consider that question for the remainder of the day. Are you filled with the Spirit? Would you like that? Ask for his power to fill you and talk about it amongst ourselves with our friends and brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you do not give the early apostles a massive, scary job in a scary city that killed their Saviour, and then a whole world run by the Romans who were so powerful and deadly. But you filled them with your Spirit and gave them power and courage. Lord, we pray for ourselves that each of us, all of us, would open our hearts to be filled only by your Spirit, to seek to do only according to the Spirit's will, and that you would make us a blessing to our terribly needy little culture, that we would have chances and opportunities and courage to bear witness to the Saviour. We pray for this change and this strength in Jesus' name. Amen.